Right, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, I've got a little flyer, a little card for you to hand out if you want to. It's one, we're celebrating our 23rd year, starting our 23rd year of Generation Word Bible Study on April 1st. There's no party, there's no celebration, it's just a fact. Don't come like, ooh, and there's nothing happening. But we do have on here this card. On Monday the 1st, I'm going to go to Colossians. We're going to finish up our part on talk about heresies in the early church. And then Tuesday night, we're actually finishing the book of Malachi this week. And we've gone through all the minor prophets, verse by verse, through all the prophets. And so we're going to go back to the beginning and start in Genesis on Tuesday night, April 2nd. And we're going to go story by story, not verse by verse through the Old Testament, story by story, chunk by chunk. Maybe just picking up some more details, some historical, a lot of insights that people have gained from archaeology and research and things, you know, along with the text of Scripture. But, I mean, it's coming alive more and more every day. Not that it isn't already. And then here's the backside of it. There's a little maps. And, oh, we've taught since April 1st, 2002, there's been 3,600 and more Generation Word Bible studies. And so those are all available online, so starting this afternoon if you want to catch up. If you don't have a life, there you go right there. All right. But hey, thank you for coming this morning. I am thrilled that you are here. It's a perfect day to stay home, and here you are. So we are starting a new chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, continuing with my negative tone. I look at these verses, and they're basically the requirements or the descriptions of leadership in the church. Just a list. It's kind of like, what could be more boring on a rainy day that we should be home and just talk about a list of job qualifications. And then I get into it. It's kind of like, well, this is pretty cool, like usual. So I'm going to read, first of all, I'll start in the NIV, and the notes are in the English Standard Version. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the words are talking about overseers and deacons. Sometimes they're translated different ways, if it be bishop or presbyterian. Oh, well, that's presbyteros is also another word coming up. But I'll just read through these and the job description. And again, I'll describe the issue that's going on in Ephesus. They've got chaos in the churches of Ephesus. And when we say churches, I'll come back to this later. They're not talking about the first church on the corner of such. They're meeting in houses. They're meeting in homes. And the problem is some of the false teachers are going house to house, from Bible study to Bible study, if you would, and confusing people. And so it's the first century. Although this church is, some commentators talk like this is, you know, like the first, you know, the second or third Sunday of the church meeting. Oh, we got to get some leadership. We're into the eighth or ninth or tenth year, you know, either the eighth or tenth year of the Church of Ephesus being started. So this is, they've already got, the church is already up and running. And so keep that in mind. This is not like, you know, the first thing you do at your first board meeting, although you may do that. This is describing what needs to be in place in the leadership, but the churches already have, the houses already have leadership, but it's going astray. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying, or faithful is the word. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that's a technical term, episkopos, we'll talk about that, he desires a noble task, but the overseer not describes them. Now, one of the things, as we read through this, you're looking for, oh, this is a special quality man we're looking for. But as you go through that list, it's like, it's just general. I mean, every Christian should look just like this. It's not like, well, if you can achieve this level of spirituality morality, you can be a leader. It's like everyone, there's nothing special in this list, potentially. So just keep a listen. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The second part right here, we're going to read through this also, is the second name, deacons. Deacons, likewise. So here's a second group of people, of the leadership in these house churches. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church, and I love this verse, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth beyond all question. The mystery of godliness is great. And it goes into, it looks like a little early hymn or something there. Anyway, that's the verses we're looking at in context. I want to look at the notes now and understand this basic fact and read some things. The Church of Ephesus began in Ephesus in 57 AD. Paul ends up in a prison and is released around 62 AD, and he either comes and drops Timothy off at Ephesus in 62 AD and writes him this letter, drops him off. He's on his way into Macedonia, going up north into Macedonia. After having dropped Timothy off at Ephesus, he goes to Macedonia and writes this letter back to him. Or if it's not 62 AD, again, we're guessing at, this is pretty solid. We're within a few months of these dates. This is not like, you know, it's, you know. Now, when you get into the study, the critics, the higher textual critics, they'll say this is, and this is not written by Paul. This is written much later when the church was higher developed because of the fact it's using terms like episkopos and deaconos and presbyteros. And it's like there's a church structure that they're writing back into the first century. So they take, oh, this is even written by Paul, or it's something that's been added. That's not the case, and I can show you some evidence why that's not the case. I will in just a moment. But this is the general ballpark. It's not like 150 AD or 200 AD or something. 64 AD, Paul would have gotten out of prison in Rome in 62 and then potentially went to Spain. He talks about wanting to go there. The church historian Eusebius says he went there. I just wish Paul had written a letter to Spain or something. We had it. And then, had more documentation. Or Luke would have wrote Acts Part 2. And then he would have come back from Spain, stopped at Crete, possibly dropped Titus off there. We're going to get the letter of Titus. And there was, the church was just starting in Crete. And then came up to Ephesus, drops Timothy off, and then goes into Macedonia. And that would be 64 AD. And that is him, you know, coming back and checking on the churches after having been absent for a couple years, getting out of prison in 62 AD, going to Spain, you know, leaving the area, and the churches are up and running by themselves. And when he comes back, he finds some problems. And so it's either 62 AD, he's just getting out of prison, and that's been a five-year prison term, 3 years in Caesarea on the sea coast, and then 2 years in Rome, and then the Church of Ephesus is in chaos. Or he stopped by and then went to Spain, and now he's coming back after Spain. So that's the situation. The idea, the whole reason I'm telling you this, is the church started in 57 AD, and this letter is being written in 62 AD or 64 AD. No, I said that wrong. Did I say 57? Okay. Oh, man, I said that wrong. That's not 57 AD, because the church would have started in 54 AD. I'm sorry. 57 AD is Acts, the first verse I'm going to be reading, and he is stopping by Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be arrested in 57 AD. That's why I was talking, I kept thinking these numbers aren't adding up. I was actually thinking while I was talking, which is kind of a benefit. Like, are you even thinking? No, I'm just talking. And he goes to Jerusalem in 57 AD and is almost immediately arrested and put in prison. So that's 3 years in Caesarea until 60 AD, 2 years in Rome. He was 3 years in Ephesus. So you could push this back to 54, maybe 55, but more likely 54, 55, 56, 57. The 3 years he is in Ephesus teaching. He's going to say house to house, but then publicly. He's in teaching in Tyrannus' lecture hall every day during lunch hour. And then the churches were starting. People were starting meeting their homes, and he'd go from house to house as the peers, the elders, or certain leadership was floating around teaching, which is going to end up causing trouble. Just imagine people floating from church to church, teaching from different churches, and how you can sense the competition. You know, well, they said this, well, I say this, and just get more and more, you know, elaborate and whatever you wanted the people to hear. And you can see that in ministry competition today. But anyway, so the church would have started in 54 when Paul first shows up, and now this is 62 or 64, meaning this church is 8 to 10 years old. There's no reason to think this is the first time that he's telling Timothy, hey, you better go there, establish some leadership, because these people don't know what they're doing. There is leadership. It's been around for almost a decade, and the problem that we saw in the beginning of Timothy is the leadership is going astray. In fact, that's where the notes begin now. In 57 AD, when Paul had been gone, he'd been in Ephesus for 3 years, went over to Corinth, and now he's going to stop by Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to meet. I want to read this to you, and this is the prophecy of what Paul is going to tell them. Here it is, right out of Acts. This is the English Standard Version, Acts 20, verse 17 through 38. Now, from Miletus, an island outside of Ephesus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, there's your word, presbyteros. Now, there's three words you're going to want to be familiar with episkopos, deaconos, and then presbyteros, the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know. Now, meaning there's already leadership in the church in 57. They start in 54, 55, 56, 57. And Paul stops by and calls the leadership. They're already there. They're already in position. They would have been, you know, in a sense, appointed by him or approved by him. And now he calls them. They come to him like he's their leader. And then they're going to return. And here's what he says. You yourselves know how I lived among you, meaning this is how I lived. Continue that practice the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So there, he was all this whole time he's being undermined by the Jews, trying to reach the Gentiles. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and here it is, teaching you in public, Tyrannus' lecture hall, for example, and from house to house. That would be church to church. And that's exactly still where they're meeting when he's writing this letter to them. That's what's causing the confusion. It's not like one center cathedral and then there's one bishop in charge of the whole group. It's like a scattered houses of different groups gathering. And he's trying to get the truth continue to be structured. Okay, teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I skip some verses there. Pay careful attention to yourselves. He's talking to the elders, the leadership of those house churches. Okay, in our modern, and you're all parts of churches, been parts of churches, and every church has to have some form of government. Now, this would be a great time to spin off and talk about forms of church government. We've done that in church history. But coming out of this time period, the Roman Catholic Church is going to establish the dominance, which is going to have the bishop, the leader of the Church of Rome, of all the churches, is going to be the bishop of Rome. Then there'll be a bishop of Jerusalem, a bishop of Ephesus, and all these leaders. Once Constantine comes into power, Christianity is legalized, they get more and more buildings, sometimes at public expense. So now you've got a government building in Constantine's days that is your church, and there's a government official called the bishop who's in cohorts, in alignment with the government, and they're leading the churches. And that continues in a rough sense. Now, again, the church is going to split into the East, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the West, the Latin Church, the Roman Church. We call it the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the way it was for years. So people say, well, anybody up until, 1517, Martin Luther, John Calvin, these guys, everybody was either Catholic or Greek Orthodox. And so if you read anybody's writings from, you know, 1000 or 800 or 1200 AD, you're reading the writings of a Catholic, which, I mean, that's not bad. It's just like that was their church structure. They had bishops and that kind of a setup. In 1517, they broke away, the Protestant protesters. That's what I would be. I would be a, you know, we want to cooperate. Well, yeah, but your whole name means protesters, and you're protesting against the Latin church. Every church that is not Catholic is in the position of a protester. You're rejecting the Catholic church. And once that started, it's just been like a domino effect, just protest, 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 until, you know, we're meeting in a living room. You know, it's like, here we are protesting. That's not why we're here. But it's like, you know, well, take that to heart. But be judgmental. But what happens at each stage is they copy, from 1517, they begin to copy the form of government that they have as far as in their nation is what they bring into their church. So you're not going to find what we say congregationally run churches until you get to America, the Western world, and then you're going to have people, and you've all possibly been involved in a situation where you're voting on the elders of your church. They put some names forward. They've been tested. They've been examined. And, you know, they make big donations. Okay, well, I didn't say that. But, sorry. And then they get voted on to be the elders of the church. Now, that is not necessarily, be careful. You can't just read back. This is not the Roman Catholic Church, but it's not your local Western congregationally run church or a church that has the headquarters in, you know, Minneapolis, and they oversee all the churches. And it's a little different. It's more local and very much house to house, and the structure's being built. So keep that in mind when you look at this form of church government. I know that after my departure, okay, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. This is their job of the leadership, to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, a lot of people would play that word real big. Holy Spirit is appointing these people. Now, again, that can be done by congregational vote. That can be done through appointment. It can be done through ordination. It can be done a variety. You've got to decide how you're going to find out what the Holy Spirit wants. Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And again, that's important. It's the second time he's mentioned church or church of God. So even though they're meeting in houses, small groups, if you would, there's no church building, and he's just handing them, well, there's no Bible. He's not like able to hand them the Bible. They've got the Old Testament. They've got some letters, but they're still the church of God and the Holy Spirit. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after, here's the verse I'm looking for, after my departure, when he gets on that ship and heads to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't know all the details, but he's going to be gone 5 years in prison, then maybe go to Spain for 2 years, and now it's going to be 7 years before he gets back. After my departure, when he gets on a ship and sails to Jerusalem, watch. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're wolves. They're there for themselves. They're not going to be concerned about the people. They're going to use the people like a wolf uses prey. They're going to feed on the people, not care for the people. He says they're coming. This is 57 AD. Again, I'm going to write that number on the board. This is 57 AD. The church started, say, 54. This is 57 AD, and we're looking at somewhere 62 or 64 AD. He's telling Timothy, go fix the elders. The elders are a problem. That's the whole book. The book of Timothy is about the elders that need to be fixed. Paul said this was going to happen. It's been developed now for some 5 years. After I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, meaning to this group of elders, he's looking at them, saying, from this group right here, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And that twisted things is going to be the heresies, the false doctrine. Like heresy means choice. This is the doctrine, the apostolic doctrine handed to the church, but then we're going to give you another choice, which is the wrong choice. That's a heresy. Or we're going to take this and we're going to twist it. I mean, Garden of Eden, Satan does that He's dancing right around the truth. He's talking about the tree, talking about the fruit, talking about not eating it, not touching it. And then he begins to twist a little bit, says, and misquotes and leads Eve astray. And we could spend more time on that, of course. To draw away disciples after them, therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years, I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. I now commend you to God. He's getting on a ship. He says, I now hand you over to God. Good luck. I didn't say good luck, but I'm handing you over to God, and I've got to go. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice the word of his grace. We would call it the word of truth. We'd call it the Bible. If you take that Bible, it's able to lead you into the inheritance and the grace that God has for you. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. That's his first little warning. Did you notice I was not trying to gain wealth? I was not on the payroll. In other words, when one of these elders starts saying, you know, I ought to get some kind of, now again, he's going to talk about double honor and being paid for it, but if that becomes the goal, there's one of the faults. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. When he says these hands ministered to my necessities, do you understand what that was saying? It's called going to work. Where do you get your money? These hands take care of my necessities. I need food. I go to work. I get food. In other words, I ministered, he says, but these hands took care of my necessities to those who were with me. In other words, I made money to take care of myself and also help those that were traveling with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it's just interesting there. We talk about giving right there. He's talking about, I made money so I could take care of my needs and to others, and that this is the way you should be, is you're making money so you can start giving it away. He wasn't appealing to the church to give him money or give the church money so the church can give money to the poor. He says, you work with your hands, you make money, take care of your needs, and then you give the money away. That is more blessed to give than to receive. It's like, that's right, so that's why the church is going to take money from the people, and then we're going to have this homeless ministry over here. We're going to have, you know, 20 people in charge of it on staff, and you understand the idea there. Again, not that that's wrong, but it can get very clouded. Okay, that's what he's writing to these people here. In 57 AD, he's writing to them again in 62. Now, in 62 AD, we know this verse already, but I want to read it again. This is the beginning of 1 Timothy. This is the beginning of our book that we're studying. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. 62 AD, he's just gotten out of Roman imprisonment. He's checking on the churches. He drops Timothy off at Ephesus, goes to Macedonia to check on Philippi and Thessalonica, and he sends a letter back to Timothy saying, this is what I want you to do. Or he got out of Roman prison, goes to Spain, comes back, maybe stopped at Crete, drops Timothy off at Ephesus, and goes into Macedonia. It's either 62 or 64 AD. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may, here it is, charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. They're already teaching the choices, the heresies. They're already teaching them the false doctrine, the twisted doctrine. Stop teaching this. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So in Paul's absence from, I commit you to the word of his grace that you may grow, they've gone now to myths, and we know this, endless genealogies, that they've got twisted doctrine. It's like, okay, Timothy, first of all, you need to go there and correct their teaching, which promotes speculation. I mean, we don't really know, but if there are aliens from outer space and they weren't sent by God, then possibly they started life and we've evolved out of what was there. And so our actual moral code comes from, wow. And then it's like, you don't even know what you're talking. You're completely speculating. And when you start speculating, someone else is speculating, and now you're going to have a disagreement. At least if we would be studying the Word of God, we're using the same text, we can at least bounce around with the same ideas, but once you start speculating, you're going different directions. And that's what we've already seen in this church. There's arguing, there's fighting. They get together we just finished talking about the men and the women in chapter 2. The men are coming together and arguing about their speculations based on their myths, based on an endless genealogy. There's no word of truth. There's no Bible in the sense, or there's no teaching of the apostolic doctrine. The women are seeing all these men that are working for power, so they're wealthy women. So their hair's all fixed up. We studied that in the last couple weeks. And they're coming in all glamorous and glorious and gold weaved into their hair. And they themselves are being total distractions, trying to hook up with the men or trying to hook up with the women who are arguing about all. And Paul's like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? Well, he knows. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, he says at the beginning of 1 Timothy, certain persons would be the elders, the leadership, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, empty teaching. You've seen it, you've done it. Sometimes I get close to it because it's just natural. Start talking about vain discussions that are just speculations. If you get on the internet, you start going down these rabbit holes. It's like, there's nothing here. I mean, we don't know. There's a lot of things that are out there that we don't know. There's a lot of things that it's pointless. They get into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law. That would refer to they're into speculation, talking about vain things, but they're grabbing at some biblical verses, Bible verses. Where are they getting from? From the Old Testament, which now leads in, there's some Jewish teachers involved in this. They're teaching the Old Testament through speculation, endless genealogy. They've, in a sense, just like we talked about on Tuesday nights, supersessionism, where they don't read the Bible literally. It's all metaphors and shadows and types, and it all is fulfilled, and they discount the whole thing. And now it's free reign. You can do whatever you want to with the information, and you start speculating. Instead of being, you're not locked into the historicity of the Old Testament, meaning this is Moses. Moses did this. This is where the people were. They lived here. These are their remains of their buildings. This is where how Yahweh communicated with them. This is the prophecy of their life, of what's going to happen in the future, and we're building on that solid foundation of literature, of history. Is like, no. Those are all allegories, metaphors, types and shadows of a greater spiritual truth. Well, what's that greater spiritual truth? Oh, well, let me tell you. And now you're into many theological settings in the Western church right now, you know, of you've separated yourself from the text of Scripture into allegories, and it just deteriorates into speculation. Well, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law. They want to teach the Old Testament, but they don't understand the Old Testament. Without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're not talking about the historical reality. They're speculating. You don't even know what you're talking about. And now these are the people that are in the houses. And then we turn to a second chapter, and that's where we find out about 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. He says, before he starts talking about the women, he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. That identifies these house churches, 62 to 64 AD. The leadership is getting together, and they're floating from house to house, you know, wherever they're trying to get their, you know, a chance to teach or cause corruption or to bring their ideas in. It leads to anger and quarreling. And so he says, this is what I would like to have happen. I do want to read 1 Timothy, that verse right before that, chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, to give you a little more background on this that you're familiar with, but I want to remind you. As he finishes this talk in 1 Timothy about the false teachers, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 19 through 20, some, talking about some of the leaders, have shipwrecked their faith. In other words, they are no longer Christians. Now, again, I don't want to talk about they've lost their salvation, but they're no longer teaching Christianity. They're teaching, well, you may call it Christianity, you may call it church, you may say it was a study, but they've shipwrecked their faith. It's no longer function. It's no longer empowered by the grace of God, the Word of God. It's no longer in tune with truth and reality. They've shipwrecked their faith. And then he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they be learned, that they learn not to blaspheme. Now this Alexander, again, it doesn't say his last name or give us his social security number, but it does say Alexander, and in 57 AD, 57, 56 AD, right around that time, a riot when Paul leaves Ephesus in Acts, a riot breaks out, and we know the story. We've looked at the pictures. We've seen the maps of the city. In the Agora, the working center, a riot broke out amongst the craftsmen, the goldsmiths, the coppersmiths, and because of Paul's effect on the community of Ephesus, the sale of the little silver idols for Artemis, that they'd like, you maybe buy a candle and set a candle in a church or something like that, or you buy a trinket and leave it by a graveside or something. They'd buy little silver statues of Artemis and then set them somewhere, or drop them off at the temple. You can see this in museums where they've got like these little figures of people, and they got like big eyes from, we're talking about Mesopotamia, Babylon. They're in what they used to call the Orient Museum, Oriental Museum in Chicago. They're in the British Museum. But they're like just people, like, and they got like standing there. And what they would do, they'd have someone make a model, a clay model of themselves, different sizes, and they'd go to the temple and they'd set that in front of the god. So when the god would be there, they'd see, oh, you know, there's Abraham, I remember. And he would bless you because you're in the presence of God. You can't stay there in the temple forever, but here's my picture, or here's my statue. Anyway, that was going on in Ephesus with the gold, little silver statues. Well, a riot broke out because the economy was crashing. And everybody went to the theater. Theater, I can't spell theater correctly, I'll scribble. They went to the theater just across the street. You know the picture, right across the street. And they're all shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis." And the Jews, it says in the text of the book of Acts, the Jews, now these are pagans rioting. But the Jews who had come in and joined Paul in his ministry, the Jews, it says, shoved Alexander to the front, and Alexander was going to address the crowd. Now, Paul is busy. He's at work somewhere or something, and he hears about this, and he hears that they pushed Alexander up front, meaning, Alexander, talk to them. In other words, he is, in the sense, one of the working with Paul to some extent. He's not a pagan. He's not a Gentile. He's not making images for Artemis, but he is a coppersmith. He's working in the Agora, but he sees a chance to explain to them what's going on, which is Paul's the one that's caused the commotion, but now this Jew is going to take credit for it or explain it, and Paul wants to go down there and intercept this, and they won't let Paul go. They say, "You'll get killed." And so Alexander starts to speak, and once they find out he's a Jew, they raise their voices, start shouting, "We're not listening to Alexander." So that's where Alexander first pops up in Acts. Here in 1 Timothy, at the end of chapter 1, some have made shipwreck of their faith. These would be the people that are speculating, teaching myths out of endless genealogies, wanting to be teachers of the law. Now, you've got a teacher of the law right here in Paul, the rabbi, trained by Gamaliel. I mean, he's one of the sharpest minds in Jewish history, trained by the sharpest mind possibly in Jewish history, Gamaliel. We still got his writings. That's why whenever Paul goes to any town, the synagogue opens up and says, "Have at it," because he's Paul from Jerusalem. He talks about this. Well, this Alexander, wanting to be a teacher of the law, but not knowing what he's talking about, is now going to address, and they get shut down. Well, now he says right here, if you want to go 5 years later, 6, 7 years later, he says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. They had faith, but they've gone down these roads of speculation. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I would suggest that this Alexander, that was a Jew wanting to explain Christianity to the mob in the theater, that Paul doesn't want him explaining Christianity, is now in the church, and Paul has handed him over to Satan. I mean, he's not, in a sense, praying for him or writing him letters or emailing him or trying to reach out to him. He's like, "We're done here." And if he's prayed at all, it's like, "Holy Spirit, abandon him and let Satan take care of it." I mean, he's handing him in the spiritual realm over to Satan. Now, I don't think he had a little ritual and lit candles and had a little kind of a cult setting. But he basically says, "We're done with this guy," and let him go after satanic teaching, which is corrupting the law. And that is where he's at the end of chapter 1. "I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Now, with that being said, do I have another verse coming up here? I don't know if I put it in here or not. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, I'm going to flip to I don't have it in there, but 2 Timothy, now we're going to 60, 67 AD. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I hope you're okay with all this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's closing down. Now, this letter in 2 Timothy is 67. It's the fall of 67 AD. Paul is going to have his head cut off that fall or in the spring of 68, right before Nero, who has Paul's head cut off, commits suicide because the Praetorian Guard is after Nero because he's an idiot. But 67 AD in the fall, Paul writes back to Ephesus. I mean, he drops Timothy off in Ephesus in 62 AD or 64 AD. Timothy never leaves. That's where Timothy dies many years later in a riot. And so he writes 2 Timothy in the fall of 67, and this is his closing words, the last words we got of Paul before he dies. He says, chapter 4, verse 9 of 2 Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." So Demas would be someone that was one of Paul's ministry partners. He'd be like a Timothy or a Titus, Demas, but he somehow just has had enough of it and has left Paul. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, that would be, Crescens would be faithful, but he's been sent back, like Timothy was sent to Ephesus, Titus to Crete. Crescens has been sent back to Galatia. And Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, which is, again, Luke, you're sitting there in prison, right? Part 2 of Acts. I mean, what's going on? Give me the detail. I mean, I'm being facetious here. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus, and that'd be for writing purposes. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. That appears to be the place that Paul was arrested. Left his cloak along with, and my scrolls. That'd be his New Testament letters and personal letters. Especially the parchments, those would be the leather letters of the Old Testament, or books of the Old Testament. Verse 14 is what I'm looking for. Alexander, in this court case here in Rome before Nero, Alexander, the metal worker, who's earlier identified as the coppersmith, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. That is not, Alexander is not a pagan, it appears. If it's Alexander who the Jews pushed forward in the theater to, you know, explain why the riot was taking place or explain the Christian faith, and when they heard he was a Jew, they started the riot again. He is the one in 1 Timothy that we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that he's been handed over to Satan and taught not to blaspheme because he's a fool. And now 3, 4, 5 years later, he's caused Paul great harm. In fact, when he comes back by going past Ephesus, it's possibly because of him and his accusations that he has been arrested and is back in prison again. And Alexander, the metal worker, is still active in Ephesus and is helping bring charges against Paul because they're of a doctrine, not a pagan, but a pseudo-Christian who's twisting the Jewish teaching, as far as we can tell, trying to lead people astray, and one of those false teachers in these houses. So that's just kind of some background there, if you don't mind, of what we're looking at. So now we're going to turn the page, and I appreciate you listening, because that's why I'm saying this list becomes like, yawn. It's just a list of, you know, this is what we're talking about. But, you know, you're just like, what I think of, I've heard this so many times in church settings, I mean, since the 70s, you know, and then here's the qualifications of an elder. And if you read this qualification of the elder, it's like, those are the qualifications of a Christian. I mean, it's like, it's not like, well, these are the exceptional qualifications. It's like, name something in here that's like, well, if you're an elder, you got to do this. But me, just being a normal Christian, I don't have to be that serious about it. It's like, these are just this Christian behavior. In other words, what we're talking about is we've got a group of what we'd say elders, overseers. Let's look at the words here. In Ephesus at this time, and they're poor, they're corrupt, and they're leading other Christians astray. Paul is saying these guys need to get in this circle. They need to be over here, and this is what they need to look like. This is the which is again where the rest of the Christians will then follow. But right now you've got elders that are poor, and the followers, the churches, are being corrupt. They're being corrupted by this false teaching, like Alexander's poor Old Testament teaching, whatever he's talking about. this is what they should do. The idea of you've got to get them over here, Timothy. This is how they behave. And if they're not going to come into the circle, you got to get rid of them. Now, he's not going to go out and find people. I mean, you know, because we don't have it. They're already here. You guys need to start living like this or we're going to cut you out. I mean, it's not like the church is 8 to 10 years old. They've already got problems with the elders. Paul told them some 5 to 7 years ago, some of you are going to become corrupt. I'm looking at some of you right now. You're going to become corrupt and start using these people for your own financial gain. I will be back. He didn't add that. I did that part. Okay. Page 2 of the notes. Here it is. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. First thing there, the word, the saying is trustworthy. I've got it underlined there in the Greek. It's got the word pistos ha logos, which means trustworthy, the saying, or trustworthy is the word. And again, that logos is word translated saying. And what they're referring to is what he's about, the utterance he's about to speak. This is a true statement. So trustworthy is the statement. Now in other words, he qualifies as if you've got to qualify scripture. Okay, now this scripture is true. The other scripture is just like little t true. This is like really true. I mean, so I don't want to say it's redundant, but he's making a point. What I'm about to say, this is the truth. Now, some people take that because of where it's at in the text. You see right where it's at. Trustworthy is the saying, or pistos ho logos. That is either referring to what's about to follow is a trustworthy saying, or faithful is the word I'm about to speak, or it's worth considering. He's just finished a long dialogue about some subject in chapter 2, came to a conclusion and looks back and says, trustworthy was that saying. And that would be about women, and you know, just, you know, we talked last week, women just sit down, be quiet, don't talk. Which, you know, I'm being facetious again. That's not what we said. We spent 3 weeks jumping around that verse. And so it's kind of odd that that statement, you say the statement and then project that back. Most commentators, you can go either way, say he's making a statement because he's about to ready to utter something that's true. So I think as most Bibles, it's, you know, well, all Bibles with the text or the verses, it's in the right place. So what he's about to say is trustworthy is the saying. And here it is. What is he saying that's trustworthy? If anyone overseership aspires to good a work, he is desirous. Okay, so what he's saying is anyone that aspires to the office of an overseer desires a noble task. So if you want to be one of these overseers, if you are in the church and you say, I would like to be an overseer, this right here is a noble thing. This is a worthwhile, you've set your heart on something noble. A couple things about this. I've got to come back to this because I want to identify these three words right here. You've got this word right here. I've got it underlined. I've got it in a box. You can see right there, overseership. It is the word episkopos. It's translated overseer. Some translations, King James translates it bishop. So the word bishop comes from this word episkopos. A better general translation is overseer. Also, another example would be superintendent. So if you think of a building site superintendent, or you think of a superintendent in a school system, they're the overseer. They've got certain responsibilities that they're overseeing. This is an overseer, a superintendent in the church. And once again, don't let your mind drift into the Western church like they're in the Presbyterian or the Methodist or the, you know, the local community church. They're in Ephesus where they meet in houses. They don't have a public building. The closest they came to a public building would be when Paul's teaching. They may still be practicing it in a lecture hall, public building where they're having lectures. So that's episkopos. It used to refer to oversight, supervision, or a visitation for judgment or evaluation. I think of a teacher evaluation. You know, when the superintendent comes into your room, it's teacher evaluation time. And usually the principal does that. But it means the word itself can be used when the overseer shows up, what's happening? We're being evaluated. And there's going to be a judgment. Not necessarily negative, but there's going to be a decision. So these are the overseers that are watching this take place. Whatever what's ever happening here in this church, they're overseeing these things. We see it in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. They have authority. I got several verses here I'd like to go through, and I'm going to go through them, probably wait until next week, because now I've got a whole other rabbit trail to go down and look at all the verses where this is talked about. But Titus chapter 1, verse 9, they have authority to fight heresy. So at the same time the book of 1 Timothy is being sent to Timothy in Ephesus, Paul is sending a letter to Titus on Crete. We need to go look at that letter because it's contemporary, dealing with some very similar issues. And one of the issues is for Titus is you need to tell the overseer that he needs to put a stop to heresy. They've got to stop heresy or false teaching. So again, you can see why this is an important thing right here. The overseer is being addressed right here because who's going to stop Alexander? The overseer. You want to be an overseer? That's a noble task. Your number one job, you got to shut up Alexander because I'm not there to do it. Someone's got to stop Alexander. And of course, Timothy will be going in there and those like Alexander need to be stopped. The point two there, the Greek word for episkopoi, was a financial officer or a technical officer. So again, it just like in a school or in a business place, they're going to be in charge of the finances. Where's the money going? Where's the money being spent? They're to oversee that. Again, not necessarily that they're talking about money, although there was distribution of money, like especially when you talk about widows that were on the church payroll or provision from Jerusalem all the way up to the Asia Minor. But they would be in charge of the management of that kind of a thing. And also episkopos, going on, point three, is a general word. Do not get spiritual right here. Do not take this overseer episkopos. Oh, it's a Holy Spirit word. All the Greek words are words used in the Greek language. It's called Koine Greek. Oh, back in the day, 300 years ago, let's go back to Tyndale. The Koine Greek, the Greek lady, they thought it was the Holy Ghost language. It's like, this is special. This is the Holy Ghost language. That because they had all these Greek manuscripts of the Testaments, of the New Testament. And this is how God communicated. And it's like, and then they began to discover papyrus, like this. And other writings, Greek writings. I mean, Homer, all kinds of Greek writings. I realized, look at this. Homer's writing in the Holy Ghost language. It's like, wait, do you think maybe Paul was writing in Homer's language? Oh, now this is revolutionary because they had this holy language that no one could understand except the church and Homer and all the other Greek writers, and all the plays were in Greek. Some of them aren't very nice plays. It's like, oh, and they go, wait, Paul's using words that they already have a meaning. It'd be like writing a Bible an email in English. It's like, well, you're going to have an understanding of what the language means. And there's already the meaning comes out of the culture. And you know, if you're a boomer, you know, words have changed. You can't say the same thing you did in the 60s that you can in 2024. It's like, that doesn't mean the same thing. So language is evolving, not in, you know, scientific evolution life, but it's like it develops. And so what Homer would use a word for, it's going to evolve, not because of the Holy Spirit, but because of culture. And so what you've got to find is Paul is writing in, you know, 57 AD. We need to find some writings from that time period to find out what does he mean when he used that word, because Homer used it, but that was several hundred years before Paul arrived. And just like, you know, you understand the idea of language. So when we read these overseer, when we read these episkopos and diakonos and presbyteros, it's like, these are words that Paul is not making up. He's saying, okay, this person's going to be the overseer. You're going to be like the superintendent that we had down in the agora in the coppersmith shop. You're going to be in charge of the church like Bob's in charge of the coppersmith shop. And it's like, oh, so I'm like a church overseer? Well, you're more like Bob in the copper shop. You just got to make sure all the money's in the right place. People are behaving. You're going to oversee this. So that was where I have point three. Episkopos is a general word for any position in the Greek world that had any kind of oversight or responsibility. You're the supervisor. I mean, if you ever had any kind of a job, you've either had a supervisor or you've been a supervisor. It's like, well, I'm a supervisor. That means that Holy Ghost. No, it's like I'm in charge of making sure everyone clocks in. I'm making sure the building's locked up. I'm making sure you're a supervisor. So all this means is you're the supervisor, you're the overseer of these events. It's going to be you're gifted. This involves the spiritual gifts. We can spin off into that because it talks about being gifted for teaching or gifted for leadership. That would be a gift for leadership. Okay, but anyway, just don't go like spiritual on these terms beyond what you should. The next word that's coming up, I'd say next week, but it's going to be a couple of weeks. We're talking about the overseer, the episkopos right now. The next is going to be the diakonos or the deacon, meaning servant or minister, used to refer to a waiter or a servant. So you can see the difference between the superintendent and the waiter. When you think of the waiter, oh, the waiter's coming, you're expecting them to bring you a refill or bring you, you know, the food. If the superintendent's coming, I'm thinking, I better get these kids under control. It's like, I better start teaching something because they're coming. My supervisor's coming. So you've got different, and again, not in a negative sense, it's like you've got overseers, and then you've got people within the house churches that are all people are supposed to be servants, but these are servants that are specifically serving that group. It can be used to refer to one who performs a service or an administrator. And this, I made a mistake there. The next point, diakonos, point one. The word is used in 1 Timothy 1:8. It's 3:8. I made a mistake there. I just looked that verse up. I was getting ready for my notes. Okay, 1:8. Why did I write 1:8? I must have meant 2 Timothy 1:8. What I'm talking about is the next section that comes after these verses, 3:1-7. 3:8 starts talking about that. So that was like a waste of 4 minutes of my time trying to figure out where 1 Timothy 1:8 and how it dealt with diakonos. And then the word that hasn't come up in our discussion yet is presbyteros or presbyter. And you can hear words like, for example, episkopos, the Episcopalian church, or the presbyteros, the Presbyterian church. That's they're identifying who's running, how they're running their church. It's run by the episcopals. It's run by the presbyteros or the presbyteros. Anyway, this is coming up in this book. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, presbyteros, but encourage him as you would a father." So there the word presbyteros has nothing to do with a church office. It's just an older man in the church. Have a little respect for the roles people have played, an older man. If an older man needs corrected, you're going to have to go about it. And Timothy, who is a young man, right around 30, and he's got some older men that need to be corrected. Timothy, you can't walk in there like, you got to be very careful and approach these presbyteros, the older men. 1 Timothy 5:17, now presbyteros, let the elders, presbyteros, who rule well, considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now you've got the word, it's presbyteros is translated elders. You could say old men also, but now it's a church office. They've got some responsibility of preaching and teaching. And then it says they're worth double honor, and that basically means pay. You maybe get, you know, the servers get, you know, $5 an hour. Well, the superintendent are worth double that honor. They get $10 an hour. That's kind of the general idea. So that's definitely talking about being compensated for their work of preaching and teaching. I don't know what it is. Those who labor, if they do it well, I'm not sure what it means if they do it poorly. Dock them, have them pay to teach. And then Titus 1:5, this is why I left you. This is, again, a book written at the same time he's writing Timothy in 1 Timothy. He's just sending a letter to Titus in Crete. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders. Now notice, again, it's a big deal in interpretation. Timothy is not being told to appoint elders in Ephesus. He's being told to correct the elders that are screwing up like Paul said they would several years ago. But Titus is being told to appoint elders, meaning the church is up and starting. You go in there and let's not let this thing drift out of control. You go in there and appoint some eldership, right? There are some presbyteros. And it may be the same position. This presbyteros, it runs in line with episkopos. So that it's maybe the same term. Because again, they're not like special terms. They're general terms and from the Greek world. So an episkopos or a presbyteros, maybe here, Paul may be talking about just those who are overseeing the structure. Okay, and there's other references to that right there. Aspire, point six and seven. It says, if anyone aspires, so this is now someone that's going to want to be overseeing the church, the group. It says, okay, this is a good thing. There's going to be some people that, again, you can talk about spiritual gift, talking about personality, but some that or feels responsible. We got to get this thing on track. I want to kind of oversee this. I'll help make sure the teaching is in line, make sure everything's being taken care of. You desire this. It means to stretch oneself out, and it's not meant as a negative sense. You want to just come to church and be a Christian and be instructed and participate, or you say, you know, I would like to take a leadership position and start, not like, you know, I want to sit in the front, I want to be in charge. It's like, I see some people that need some help. They need some oversight. I can help guide this. That he says, that's a good thing. He says, those who aspire to the office of overseer, he desires, so that is the word aspire to the office of overseer. He desires a noble task. The next word, desire, is a different word. It expresses a meaning of to set one's heart upon. You desire this? Well, you've set your heart on something good. God is looking for overseers. And if you say, I would like to be an overseer, you've set your sight on a noble task. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, as we see, we talked about in Acts, some of those people that have set their sight on that and become an overseer, you can go one of two ways. You can go into service, or you can go into self-service. So you can see, I'm going to set my sight on being an overseer. Why? Why do you want to be president of the United States? I want to serve. I want to think of like make it great again. Okay. Or I want to be president of the United States because, I don't know, maybe you got like family deals or something. I mean, you got like some, I don't know. I mean, it's like, if you want to be the overseer, you want to make the church great again, or you think, you know what, I can put my son in the Sunday school business and we can start making money off the church process and maybe even, you know, making deals with some of the other businesses in town and advertise or something and start making it a family business. So your church can either be, I'm serving the church or I'm using the church to serve my family. It just, you know, for example, that'd be an example of how that would work. Okay, 1157. Okay, page 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now we hit the bullet points. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There you go. And again, I've got in the box, overseer a second time is being said, episkopos. And let's hit this real quickly. I've got some more notes here I want to look at. Oh, man. Yeah, I'll come back to that. Above reproach. It's used here and two other times. It's used in here referring to the overseer. In 1 Timothy 5:7, it's going to be talking to widows who are above reproach. And then in 1 Timothy 6:14, he's talking about Timothy being above reproach. And so that I'll talk about that more next week because I want to make a point of that. But I do want to show you this. The husband of one wife, what does that mean? That's an interesting set of verses right there because it means basically, if you read it in the context, the first word there underlined is one. The next word is gune, which means wife, but it also is the same word for woman. And the next word is ander, which is andra here in the form, but it's andra, which means man. But in the same context, the same word, a different context, the same word means husband. So this could mean, if it's it can be women or woman and man. It can be wife and husband. It's the same word. You've got to use the context. Are you talking about a wife and a husband? Or are you talking about a woman and a man? And so the context here is wife and a husband. But it reads just general, just reading the word, it means one woman man. He must be a one woman man. And we know that's correct because if you turn the page, and I'm rushing here, I've got a new box there on the top of page 4, because it's used the same place in 1 Timothy 5:9, talking about widows. Let the widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. In the box there, right there, it means one man woman. So I mean, that's it basically, this is a one man woman. One woman man, or talking about widows. So that's what it means. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but what is that talking about? One, sexual purity. Okay. Polygamy. You can only have one woman, one wife. A second marriage. You can't get married a second time. or you can. What's it mean? And point four, divorced and separated. So there's several things. What is being said right there? One woman, man. Are we talking about some kind of, you know, a purity? Are we talking about divorce? Are we talking about someone has died and you're going to remarry? Or is there some other context that, you know, you've only got one wife instead of like three wives? And again, in the pagan culture, that was possible. Even technically in the Jewish or Judaic law at that time, it wasn't practiced, but it was technically on the books. You could have like Abraham, David, you could have more than one. It wasn't practiced, but you could. So there's, what does it mean, one woman, man? And again, that can be, you know, that can split off in a lot of different directions there, and we'll clean that up next week. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Thank you very much for being here. I won't explain. I don't have enough material. I'm going to be done in 10 minutes and I'm looking at another week. Thank you for being here. It means a lot that you took time to be here. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would humble ourselves under your word and let your Holy Spirit lead and guide us, that we may be the people that live a life that is above reproach, that we are sincerely serving you, pursuing the kingdom of God, and helping others fulfill their role in the kingdom. We also thank you again for this opportunity to be alive at this time in history, and ask that we may lead our culture, help lead the direction of our nation in a positive sense. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.